of you. Welcome back from Sabbath break. Last week we were off. It was our Sabbath Sunday. I hope you were able to make great use of that last week to be refreshed and rested or visit another church or whatever you might have done. I hope you were able to use that well. Our family was gone the past 2 weeks, and so we really missed being here with you. And so it is really good to be back. We've been walking through the book of Proverbs this summer in our sermon series, and we spent the last 3 weeks before our Sabbath break looking at wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom and foolishness. And obviously God is inviting us into the way of wisdom. And we looked at his wisdom in our sexuality, in our relationships. Then we looked at wisdom in finances and how we steward the things that God's given us. And then right before Sabbath break was wisdom in making the most of every opportunity that God has given us. We were looking at Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 those weeks. And in all three of those discussions, we saw God's design for sex and finances and opportunity are for our good and for his glory. And yet, in all three cases, we saw that we've often made a mess of those things. We've often made a mess of our relationships and our sexuality and how we steward the resources that God has given us. And so today, we're setting out to answer the question, where is God in all of this? If he's presented us the way to live and we've often made a mess of it, then where is he in all of this? On our way home from family vacation just this past week, we traveled Interstate 90 through South Dakota. I don't know if you've ever traveled I-90 through South Dakota, if you've ever been out to Mount Rushmore or anything, but if you've been on I-90, you've seen billboards for Wall Drug, right? They're everywhere. And it's a genius marketing plan. If you've never been on this road, there's a tiny little town called Wall in South Dakota. There was a little drugstore there, and somebody's genius marketing plan was to put a billboard about every quarter mile for 100 miles in both directions. And each billboard saying something different about what you can find or what you can buy or experience at this drugstore. And it's genius, because by the time you've passed about 50 or 60 billboards, you almost feel bad not stopping. You almost feel like, if I drive by, like, I don't know, it feels wrong. We drove fast. But here's where I'm going with this. The owner of Wall Drug really has no ultimate influence over whether you stop or you don't. He can put up 1,000 billboards for 1,000 miles, but he really has, or she, really has no ultimate influence over whether you stop in or not. So when it comes to our daily lives, is God like the owner of Wall Drug? Is he like that business owner where Sunday sermons, Bible studies, men's retreats, you know, those kinds of things, are they just billboards? Are they merely advertisements of God's grace, of his forgiveness for sin? Come on in and find some freedom from the clutches of sin and shame. Is the gospel just a billboard that invites you, but in the end is really powerless to do anything? Is that what God is like in our lives? Is he inviting but powerless? Is he distantly watching, you know, like the owner of Wall Drug? Is he distantly watching, you know, he's appalled that so many people are driving past. He's appalled at the mess that we're making of his good world. He's disappointed that people keep rejecting the gospel every day. Is he furiously working to undo what we're doing by putting up more billboards? More billboards, hoping that we choose wisdom in sex, hoping we choose wisdom in finances, hoping that we make the most of our opportunities, hoping that we reach out for salvation in Christ. But ultimately, God's stuck with whatever we choose. Is that where God is in all of this? Or perhaps you hear that and you go, no, that doesn't sound right. God's more involved than that. So is God more like a silent partner in a business? Is he more like a silent partner where he graciously gives us his resources of life and breath and wisdom in some things, and he gives us the freedom to make whatever choice we want, but every now and then he steps in with some advice or a miracle, and he shows that he cares by maybe helping you find the keys you couldn't find, or healing you of that nasty cough, or helping you get the job you wanted? Is God a silent partner that more or less lets you do whatever you want until you really need help? I hope that as you're listening to those two options, the business owner or the silent partner, and thinking about how God is involved in our world, I hope you're shaking your head inside and going, no, that neither of those are right. But even if we don't believe that either of those accurately describe who God is, I think if we're honest, that's actually how we live our lives every day. We live our lives as if the gospel is a billboard on the highway. It's an invitation, take it or leave it. The choice is ultimately yours. We live as if God is a lifeguard who only intervenes if we need something badly enough, but really it's just up to us to do whatever we want with our lives. Even if we don't believe that that's how things work, that's often how we live. But the Bible presents a very different God than that. The Bible presents a God that makes us uncomfortable. The Bible presents to us a God who's not like us at all. The Bible presents to us a God that we can never fully understand. Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, "Who can fathom your understanding? Who can even come close to knowing the way God thinks and the way he works and how he understands life?" And the best we can see of God is kind of like when we get out of the shower and the mirror is fogged over, right? And you know it's you in the mirror, but you wouldn't want to do anything important to your face, like put on makeup or cut your hair or comb your hair. You wait till the fog is gone. And Scripture says that the way we see God, the way we see the world now, is like looking in a mirror that's fogged over. And so God, there's so much about God that's a mystery to us. And so that's where we're headed today. As you can see, the title is The Sovereignty of God, and that's what we're going to be looking at from Proverbs chapter 16. But before we dive into this, I just invite you to go to the Lord with me and for me as we jump into this. And let's pray that he opens our eyes to his words, not mine. So pray with me. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have here today to gather in your name around your word. God, I thank you for the fact that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in words that we can understand. And Lord, you have not revealed all of yourself to us. There's no way we could ever comprehend all of you. But Lord, I thank you that though today we see in part, that for those you've called and saved for your purposes, God, that one day we will see in full. And that for eternity, you will continue to reveal the layers of your goodness and your mercy to us. But Lord, until that day, God, we need you to open our eyes even to this truth today of your sovereignty. And Lord, even though we're just scratching the surface of it today, I pray that this would stir in our hearts such amazement and awe of who you are that it changes the way we live. God, would you do a work in us through the power of your Holy Spirit in a way that only you can do? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Proverbs 16 if you're not already there. Lucy read the scripture for us today, so I'm not going to read all of it again, but would love for you to have scripture in your hands. There's some copies on the back table if you don't have one. No shame, just grab that. Would love for you to have a copy in your hands and follow along here. Today we're going to take these verses one at a time, and we're going to make five key observations as we go along. So note takers, I was thinking of you. Five things that we're doing, where we're headed here today. All right, here's the first one. Verse one: the reflections of the heart belong to mankind, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Reflections of the heart belong to mankind, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This word, Hebrew word that Proverbs is written in, translated into English, reflections, refers to an orderly, purposed arrangement of ideas with regard to future actions. I know it sounds like a lot, but the whole idea is that it's orderly arrangement of facts and ideas that point towards some future action. So if you have a different translation than the CSB, it probably just said plans, because it sounds like an easier way to put it. But here's the concept. A jury in a courtroom hears a case, right? And then they go off and they spend hours deliberating the evidence, the testimony of witnesses. They order the facts on a timeline. They arrange their thoughts. And all of this is with a purpose, and that is to come to a decision, guilty or not, right? And so they're reflecting on the evidence and the testimony and all of that to make a decision. A government makes plans for laws, for the way we interact with foreign countries, the way we go to war or defend ourselves against a war. A family plans a vacation. A teacher plans lessons. A businessman or businesswoman puts together plans for marketing, for hiring, for sales, all of those things. A pastor plans a sermon series. It's an orderly, purposeful arrangement of ideas. That's what the reflections of the heart are, or the plans of the heart. Now, whether it's a government or it's a jury or it's a family planning vacation or a pastor planning sermons, most of the time, 10 out of 10 times, we would say, I'm planning my day. Our family is planning our vacation. You know, I'm working on my business plan. I'm putting together things for my week or my year. But Proverbs says in the middle, though the reflections of the heart belong to mankind, but there's a contrast, there's a difference, but Proverbs says, you're looking at fog in a mirror and you don't see the whole picture. When you say, I'm making my plans, you don't see all of the things that are happening. Proverbs 16:1 says, the reflections of the heart belong to mankind, but the answer of the tongue, what actually happens, is from the Lord. Later on in this chapter, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, or we would say the dice are rolled on the table, but it's every decision, what really happens, even though we think it is random, is from the Lord. Proverbs 20:24, a courageous person's steps, no matter how courageous they are determined by the Lord. Proverbs 21:31, a horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory, what really happens or doesn't happen, comes from the Lord. And so the point here is we can make our plans and get our horses ready, but as governments make laws and make war, as juries give verdicts, as families plan trips or vacations, as business people plan growth strategies and teachers teach lessons, even down to the very words we say, the plans we make and what we carry out aren't simply our own. In fact, as we act on our plans, we serve to advance the plans and purposes of the Lord. It's not just our plans. Even as we make those, it serves to advance the purpose of the Lord. So here is point one, truth number one today. God governs 100% of what really happens in the world. God governs 100% of what really happens in the world. That's point one for today. Verse two, all a person's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs motives. Every single one of us has flawless logic, right? We can easily justify anything we do because our plans are never wrong. When someone, just think about this, when someone presses in on you about how you drive, right? You kind of bristle a little bit. When someone tells you about how you eat your cereal, do you need a shovel for that, right? Then you get a little bristly, like, hey. I mean, even down to, I know this is the classic, which way the toilet paper hangs off of the roll, right? Someone presses in on you on those kinds of things, you get a little bit, hey, live your own life, right? Why do we do that? It's because all of our ways seem flawless to us. All a person's ways seem right. Some of your translations say seem pure. Like it's righteous. This is the right way we do things. Even when we're sinning, we easily justify our anger. We justify our pride. We justify our greed, our lust. We justify all of those things easily. But the Lord, Proverbs 6, 2 is telling us, the Lord doesn't just watch this from a distance and just, you know, bite his nails hoping that we choose what's right. He's able to weigh our motives in the action. He's able to see and understand and comprehend our reasons for what we do. He understands the why behind the way we do things. He is even able to govern and direct our motives to fit his purposes. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, a king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. He directs even our heart's motives wherever he chooses. He's able to do that. As author John Piper puts it like this, he says, we're free in the sense we can do whatever we choose, but ultimately God governs what we choose. We are not God, and no purpose of God can be overruled by the plans or actions or even the motives of you and I. So truth number two is that there is nothing that can overrule God's purposes. There's nothing that can overrule God's purposes. Verse 3, Proverbs 16, commit your activities to the Lord and your plans will be established. This word commit here means to entrust earnestly or eagerly. This action of committing, the word literally means to roll something onto something else. To roll something on. It's the idea of 1 Peter 5, verse 7 that says to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Cast your cares, throw your cares, roll your cares onto the Lord because he cares for you. Commit your activities to the Lord and your plans will be established. So this committing, this putting our activities to the Lord is the action that we do. But the main point of this verse is that second part. And that is that God is the one who establishes your plans. God is the one who establishes your plans or not. It's very wise for us to plan. It's very wise for us to be organized. It's wise to think about the future and to adjust what we do today so that things change in the future. But the success or failure of those plans is ultimately in the hands of God. So we're encouraged to roll our plans, commit our plans to the Lord, to take the weight of whether it succeeds or fails off of ourselves and to put that onto the Lord where it belongs. Why? Well, here is truth number three. The success or failure of our plans ultimately rests in God's commitment to his own glory. The success or failure of our plans ultimately rests in God's commitment to his own glory. And here's where we're going with this. The establishment of our plans is ultimately rooted not in our careful planning or strategy or how well we thought through something, but in God's commitment to his own glory, whether that is with success, if that's what brings God glory, or in some kind of failure or suffering or difficulty. Let me give you some scripture here. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is giving his last sermon to the people of Israel before he dies. God's told him, your life is over. They're going to head into the promised land without you. And so Moses is giving this speech to the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 8, he reminded them, he said, God fed you in the wilderness with manna. God literally rained food out of the sky. Incredible. But he did this, Moses said, in order to humble you and test you so that in the end he might cause you to prosper. That he would cause you to prosper. Their prospering was a direct result of God's action, him causing them to prosper. 20 chapters later then, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses is still speaking, and he's telling them now what's going to happen if they refuse to repent. Now he's telling them, here's what's at stake. If you don't follow the Lord, if you don't repent of your sin and your rebellion. Deuteronomy 28:63, just as the Lord was glad to cause you to prosper and to multiply you, so he will also be glad to cause you to perish and destroy you. So God is the one causing their prospering, and he's also the one causing their downfall. And Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7 kind of sums those up into one verse that's kind of tough to wrestle with. And he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so a lot of times the question that people have is, why does God allow suffering in my life? Why would even my best laid plans sometimes not work out the way that I think they should? And if we're looking here at Proverbs, where God is the one who ultimately decides whether our plans succeed or fail because of his commitment to his own glory, the highest possible good any of us can ever experience is that we see and value and delight in the glory of God. There is not a single thing that is better for you, whether it's your plans coming to pass or not. There is not a single thing that is better for you than to see and value and delight in the glory of God. And God, who is for us and who is good and who ultimately acts on what is our best interest at all times, is 1,000% committed to his glory being seen and valued and delighted in. I love that second song we sang about beholding our God. We just sang this truth, that God is committed to his glory. And sometimes the only way that we will actually open our eyes to see and value and delight in his glory is when we go through pain and we go through trials and through difficulty. But God is committed to his own glory. And so these three truths that we've seen so far are kind of wrapped up here in verse 4, that the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. And so here's truth number 4, is that the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose. That's straight out of verse 4. The Lord has prepared everything for his purpose. Look first at that word prepared. Is he the business owner just putting up billboards hoping? No, he's preparing. He's making everything for his purpose. I think of he's like a master chef in a kitchen. He's the ultimate deciding factor in everything that happens. Putting all of the pieces together. He's preparing it for his purpose. What does the word everything mean? He's prepared everything for his purpose. Let me just give you, I'm not going to name all the references to these scriptures, but in the book of Psalms alone, and this is not exhaustive by any means, but just to prime us in this, in the book of Psalms alone, it says, God causes grass to grow, that he makes springs gush forth in the valleys, that he takes away a creature's breath, that he causes earthquakes, that he puts each star in place and gives it a name, that he's the one who scatters snow and frost and ice. In 2 Chronicles, God is the one who says, I shut up the heavens so there's no rain. I command the clouds so they don't rain. And in Job 37, he says the opposite. I am the one who loads the clouds with moisture and scatter lightning. Daniel chapter 2, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and presidents, and he raises up kings and presidents. Now we could keep going on and on and on with scriptures here, but the point is the Lord has prepared, he's taken action, he's prepared, he's created, he's fashioned everything for his purpose. Every birth, every death, not just of humans, but of all creatures. Every dewdrop on every flower, every technological advancement, every caring nurse, every brutal dictator, every church planted, every church closed, every bully, and every act of kindness, generosity, every act of justice and mercy, every conversion of a sinner, seeing the goodness and the glory of God in Jesus and being born again, every experience of suffering and pain and trial, even hell itself, and the destruction of those who refuse to repent are not outside of God's purposes. The Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, right down to the ants on your sidewalk, which he invites you to observe and learn from. And as Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 29, not even a sparrow that is worth half a penny falls to the ground without your Father's control. Author Derek Kidner gives us point number 5. There are no loose ends in God's world. There are no loose ends in God's world. So, back to our original question then. How involved is God in our world? After just 4 verses here in Proverbs 16, the answer is very. He is very, very involved in our world. And now this might raise a couple questions for you, and I hope it does. I hope you're thinking through this going, wait a second. And I hope there's some questions that come up. And I think one of them that comes up is, so then what is left of our free will? If God's in control of everything, then do the decisions and the choices that we make actually matter? If he's gonna just do whatever he wants anyway, then does it really matter what we do? And after the first 3 verses of Proverbs 16, or first 4, saying God is sovereign over every aspect of human living, the next several verses show that humans are still very much responsible for what we do. Our choices do matter. I'm just going to blitz through these quickly. Verse 5, he encourages us to live with humility. Verse 6, turn away from evil. That's a choice that we have. Turn away from evil. Choose faithfulness and loyalty instead. Verse 7, there's a way of living that pleases God, and there's a blessing in choosing that way. Verse 8, it's better to choose righteous living, even if it means suffering or barely getting by, than to have a lot going for you without righteousness. Verse 10, people in power should be fair with those underneath them. Verse 11, we should be honest in our business dealings with each other. Verse 12, our behavior should represent the position that we've been given. Verse 13, stop lying, tell the truth. We could keep going on these, but the author of these Proverbs doesn't expect that when you hear of the sovereignty of God and how he is in charge of and in control of all things, that he governs all things, even the motives of our heart, the author of Proverbs doesn't expect that you will throw up your hands and say, well, then I guess nothing I do matters, and to walk away in despair. It's actually the opposite. He expects that understanding God's sovereignty over all human living will drive us to humility, to reject evil, and pursue a way of living that pleases and honors God with full and bold commitment, no matter what it costs us, to throw the plans that we've made onto God. So then why does this matter? Why is this important for us to study today and to look at? I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 10 that I mentioned a minute ago. And Jesus says, aren't 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. And then Jesus says, not even the most random thing you can think about how many hairs are on your head. Not even the most random thing in the universe is outside of God's care and notice. Even the hairs of your head have all been counted. Therefore, this is why this matters. Therefore, so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. So God's the very person, here's the good news for us. The very person speaking these words would, in just a matter of months after he spoke them, would be whipped and beaten within an inch of his life and then nailed to a Roman cross. And he looks at you and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're worth a lot more than sparrows. Which means, to put this all together, God's sovereign control. That is, this is God. This is our good and loving Father who works everything together for his glorious purposes and our good. God's sovereign control over 100% of his creation without anything being able to overrule his purposes. His commitment to his glory, his preparing everything for his purposes without leaving any loose ends in the world is not meant to make us throw up our hands in despair and say, fine, whatever. It's meant to make us fearless. It's meant to make us fearless. It's meant to give us the boldness of a lion. To give us the courage to storm the gates of hell in Riverside and the surrounding communities to bring the good news of the gospel with full confidence that because of and through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that his purpose is to call someone from death to life in this city, in your family, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, cannot be stopped by anything. That his purpose is to rid you of sin and to sanctify you and to make you righteous and to make you like Jesus, to one day present you faultless before his throne, cannot be stopped. And his purpose to bring many sons and daughters to glory cannot be stopped. The gospel is not just a billboard that's an invitation but is powerless to do anything. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. Whether you've been close to God or you've been as far away as you can think. The gospel is the power to do something about your sin, to do something about your shame, to do something about your past, to do something about your suffering. And it promises to do that. And what God has started, he will finish. Not because he's nervously biting his nails, hoping we make the right choices. But because Jesus walked out of that tomb on the third day. And he's given his spirit to empower believers. And not so much as a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. So make your plans. Make your plans. Pray about them. Commit your activities to the Lord. Go about your work wholeheartedly, saying, God, this isn't just my work, this is your work. This isn't just my family, this is your family. This isn't just my vacation, this is your vacation. This isn't just my house, this is your house. Make your plans, pray about the choices you make, work the opportunities God has put in front of you. I'll close with this example from our family vacation from this past week, or a couple weeks. So Joni and I, my wife and I, have been talking about taking a family trip to the West Coast for a couple years. I got to do it when I was 13 with my family, and so we had always wanted to do this with our kids, and so we've been talking about this, trying to figure out how it would all work, when the best year is to go, when the best time of year is to go, and all that kind of thing. And so I wanted to take the kids to the Oregon coast. I'd been there before. I just think it's beautiful. So among other things, eventually that was the goal, get to the Oregon coast. And then I thought from there we'd go south, we'd go to the Grand Canyon, whatever else, right? And then somewhere along our planning stage earlier this year, some friends mentioned to us that there's some cabins that that a family has in near Spokane, Washington, that are free for pastors and missionaries. And I like free better than I like going south in the summer. And so we changed our plans that when we got to the West Coast, we would go north instead of south. All right? So then the other thing that happened soon after that, about a month ago, my parents were west on a motorcycle trip. And what they found was that sometimes hotels didn't have as much help as they needed. Sometimes restaurants didn't have help, and it could be really difficult to land hotels and restaurants could just take a long time. Anyways, they were warning us about this, and so it kind of put us in a bind. We're trying to think through how do we handle this, because we were planning on hotels and restaurants being available. So we adjusted, and we threw in a big cooler packed full of food, and thought, well, if we have to, and we threw in a tent and some camping stuff, and thought, well, if we have to tent and do food that way, we'll do it that way. So long story short, we ended up finding some hotels that worked out. By the time we got to those cabins in Washington on day 12 or 13, we still had a lot of food left in the cooler. And so Jody was whipping up a delicious supper one night of ham and potatoes, and we had plenty. Like, we had a lot of it, more than we needed. And so she thought, well, the host family just lives down over the hill from our cabins. I'll take them some of this food, take them supper. They have one young girl. And so, okay, takes them the food. And even though we'd been developing a friendship with them, the wife that night didn't come to the door to get dinner, even though she was there. And husband was, you know, it just was what it was. We dropped the food off. We went back to our cabin. The next morning then, the host lady comes up to our cabin, and they're believers, and she apologized that she didn't come to the door last night. But she told us that the day before, her parents had told their kids, including her, that after 40 years of marriage, they were calling it quits. That they'd gotten or had moved toward a divorce. And so the reason she didn't come to the door that night was because she was on the phone with one of her siblings, just talking through this, like, what is going on? How do we move forward? How do we deal with this? And she told Jody that next morning that the food was a tremendous blessing that night, that in the grief, in that situation, she didn't feel like making anything anyway, and so the supper was a tremendous blessing. I tell you this story because I believe what Proverbs 16 and what Jesus is saying in Matthew 10 is that everything about that story I just told you, all the way back to us thinking about this for years, trying to decide when the right time would be to go, the change in the plans to go north instead of south, the friends telling us about this cabin, my parents being out a month ago and saying restaurants are crazy, just be ready, and us throwing in a cooler of food, and then finding out that it wasn't quite as crazy as we anticipated it could be, and we had plenty left over by the time we got to the cabins. I think what we're reading about the providence of God here this morning is that all of those things were part of God working out a meal for a grieving woman. And maybe you think, well, that's kind of anticlimactic. I thought the story would end bigger. Well, it wasn't anticlimactic for her. For her, it was incredible. It was a sign that God sees her in her grief, that God understands what she's going through, that she's not a loose end in his creation. There are no loose ends in the kingdom of God. And what's crazy to think about is that God is working every day through millions and millions of the tiniest choices and motives and actions every second of our lives, not just for one grieving woman, but for every single human and every single creature and every blade of grass, every snowflake, every raindrop, every bumblebee, every whale, every ant, every earthquake, every gentle breeze, and yes, every derecho. Even the betrayal and murder of his own son. God is working everything together so that what he has purposed, Isaiah 46, 10 and 11 says, he will accomplish. Proverbs 16, 9, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. Pray with me. Father God, there's nothing to say to you other than the words of Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge that you have. How unsearchable are your judgments? How untraceable are your ways? God, who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? Who has ever given anything to you that you should repay them? For from you and through you and for you are all things.